The actual title for the paper is A Choice Drop of Honey from the Rock Christ, this Christocentric Piety of Thomas Wilcox. I'm going to keep it very simple. I have an introduction, obviously, 3 points, like any good sermon, and then a conclusion. And let me just state at the outset that there are two Thomas Wilcoxes in the 16th and 17th century. There is a famous one and a not so famous one. The famous Thomas Wilcox was involved in the admonition to the Parliament of 1572 when some of the Puritans of the age literally begged Queen Elizabeth I to do away with some of the Romish remnants within the Church of England. That's not our man. We are going to be looking at a far more obscure English Puritan of the 17th century, but by the same name, with the same name, Thomas Wilcox. Not a great deal known about him. Thomas Crosby, in the History of the English Baptists, writes the following. Mr. Thomas Wilcox, elder of a small congregation, which met before the sickness at his house on Cannon Street, afterwards at the Three Cranes in the borough of Southwark, which is just south of London Bridge. He was two or three times put into Newgate for nonconformity and suffered very much. He wrote a small piece which was printed before the fire of London, that's 1666, entitled A Drop of Honey from the Rock Christ, a piece that was very well esteemed and has done much good and been oft reprinted. He was born in the month of 1622, the month of August, 1622, at Linden in the county of Rutland, and died May 17, 1687, in the 64th year of his age. He was a moderate man and of Catholic principles, well beloved by all denominations, and frequently preached among the Presbyterians and Independents. He left a widow and three children. This description of Thomas Wilcox obviously leaves a number of questions unanswered. What was his family life like? Was he a good father and a good husband? What was his pastorate like? Was he a faithful elder? How did he survive the great fire of London? How did he manage during his imprisonments at Newgate? He was Baptist. How did he come to embrace such convictions? He was a contemporary of the likes of John Bunyan, John Owen, and Thomas Goodwin. Did he know any of these towering Puritans? By the time he celebrated his 20th birthday, the Long Parliament was convened, the Westminster Assembly was gathered, William Laud was imprisoned, the Court of High Commission was abolished, the Civil War was underway, and the Solemn League and Covenant was signed. Now, to put it simply, he lived through one of the most pivotal periods in the history of Great Britain. Now, what did he make of it all? What were his political views? What did he think of Oliver Cromwell? What was his position on the execution of Charles I or the restoration of Charles II? Now, these questions will remain unanswered. For whatever reason, none of the details of his life have been preserved for us. To the best of my knowledge, there is no funeral sermon. There is no collection of personal letters. There are no biographical references in the writings of his contemporaries. All that remains of Thomas Wilcox is one solitary sermon entitled A Choice Drop of Honey from the Rock Christ. Perhaps this is fitting for a man who, in his own words, was chiefly concerned that Christ should have the preeminence. Undoubtedly, he would have echoed those words spoken of Christ by John, "He must increase, but I must decrease." With that said, the purpose of this paper is simply to consider the Christocentric piety of this little-known Baptist pastor. It's my hope, it's my prayer that this study will contribute to a better understanding of Puritan piety in general and Baptist piety in particular. It is also my hope that it will have the effect that Wilcox so desired when he first penned this sermon, that it may be made by God unto thee like honey, sweet to the soul, and health to thy bones. In the preamble, in the foreword entitled To the Reader, Wilcox explains why he has written this sermon. He writes, I find in this day many poor souls tossed to and fro, ready to be carried away with every wind of doctrine. By every wind of doctrine, he has in mind an unbiblical understanding of justification. For Wilcox, the way into that pleasant path of soul justification before God is in and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God justifies sinners, and Wilcox makes this abundantly clear, when God justifies sinners, he imputes Christ's righteousness to them. He stands in the mainstream of English Reformed theology. As we go back and we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we read the 1689 Baptist Confession, Article 11.1 on the doctrine of justification, we clearly see that the formal cause of justification is the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who are made one with him. And this is the theme that Wilcox takes up. It means that believers stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. According to Wilcox, this pleasant path is destroyed by those who look to their own righteousness as the grounds of their justification before God. Wilcox prefaces these comments with a quotation of Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, Romans 10, verses 3 through 4. In those passages, the Apostle Paul commends the Jews on account of their zeal for God while lamenting their lack of knowledge. They are convinced of their ability to please God by their own effort. Therefore, they seek to establish their own righteousness. In doing so, they ignore God's righteousness. The Apostle makes it clear that God's righteousness is Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does that mean? Well, for Wilcox, it means, firstly, that Christ paid the law's penalty. He died as our substitute, bearing the curse of the law. And because our sin is imputed to Christ, God forgives us. And it means, secondly, that Christ obeyed the law's precepts. He lived as our substitute, fulfilling the requirements of the law. And because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, God declares us righteous. According to the Apostle Paul, the Jews refuse to subject themselves to this righteousness. As a result, they stumble over Christ. Now, Wilcox is concerned that many in his day, and please remember, he's not speaking of his next-door neighbor who's never darkened the door of a church. He is speaking of those within the church, members of the church. His concern is that many in his day make the same mistake as the Jews in that they too refuse to subject themselves to God's righteousness, trusting instead in their own righteousness. In short, they have a skewed understanding of the doctrine of justification. And this is the wind of doctrine that Wilcox views as threatening the church. His purpose is to show its folly and to point his readers to the pleasant path of soul justification before God. In his approach, I've divided his approach according to three sections. These aren't his sections, but I've read this sermon a couple of dozen of times, and I think I'm reflecting faithfully the thought flow of his sermon when I suggest there are these three key sections. Firstly, a call to examine self. Secondly, a call to combat despair. And thirdly, a call to consider Christ. And so, having stated his purpose in the preamble, Wilcox begins by calling his readers to examine themselves. Try and examine with the greatest strictness every day what bottom thy profession and hope of thy glory is built upon, whether it was laid by the hand of Christ. For Wilcox, self-deception is an ever-present danger. For this reason, Christians must look seriously at the foundation of their hope. He encourages them to ask, what righteousness is it that I stand upon to be saved? Have I got off my self-righteousness? Wilcox knows that man's natural tendency is to look to self for the grounds of justification. As for the reasons why, he explains later in his sermon, self-righteousness and self-sufficiency are the darlings of nature, which she preserves as her life. Again, he states, if nature had been to contrive the way of salvation, it would rather have put it into the hands of saints and angels to sell it than into the hands of Christ who gives freely, whom therefore it suspects. Nature would set up a way to purchase by doing. Therefore, it abominates the merits of Christ as the most destructive thing to it. Nature would do anything to be saved rather than go to Christ, or close with Christ, and owe all to Christ. Christ will have nothing, but the soul would thrust something of its own upon Christ. In other words, people want to glory in their own self-righteousness as the cause of their justification before God. This makes it extremely difficult for them to submit to God's righteousness. It is, says Wilcox, the hardest thing in the world to take Christ alone for righteousness. But that is exactly what people must do in order to be saved. For this reason, he pleads with his readers to examine the object of their faith. If ever thou hast seen Christ, thou sawest him a rock, higher than self-righteousness, Satan, and sin. And this rock doth follow thee, and there will be a continual dropping of honey and grace out of that rock to satisfy thee. Examine if ever thou hast beheld Christ as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Be sure thou art come to Christ, and that thou standest upon the rock of ages, hast answered to his call to thy soul, hast closed with him for justification. For Wilcox, such a closing with Christ for justification must flow from heartfelt conviction for sin, for that is the only way to be rid of self-righteousness. To believing, he writes, there must go a clear conviction of sin in the merits of the blood of Christ, and of Christ's willingness to save upon this consideration merely, that thou art a sinner. Things all harder than to make a world. Wilcox's point is this: only a deep sense of sin can soften and humble the heart, thereby preparing the way for faith. This is precisely what he wants his readers to look for in themselves. If they have never been fully convinced of their absolute sinfulness before God and of their utter inability to please him, then they have never let go of their self-righteousness. And if they have never let go of their self-righteousness, then they have never closed with Christ by faith. Wilcox's conviction is a central Puritan motif. According to William Perkins, the preparation of the heart is by humbling and softening. This is accomplished through various means: the knowledge of the Word of God, the sight of sin arising of the knowledge of the law, a sorrow for sin which is a pain and pricking in the heart, arising of the feeling of the displeasure of God, and a holy desperation, which is when a man is wholly out of all hope ever to attain salvation by any strength or good of his own. When people's hearts are humbled and softened in this way, they become, in the words of Richard Sibbes, bruised reeds. By this he means that they become conscious of their sin and mindful of their need. For Sibbes, this bruising is required before conversion, so that the Spirit may make way for himself into the heart by leveling all proud, high thoughts, and that we may understand ourselves to be what indeed we are by nature. The Puritans equate this bruising with the proclamation of God's law. In brief, the Holy Spirit applies the law to sinners, whereby they are convinced that it is speaking against them. They see this exemplified in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who writes, "For I was alive without the law once," this is Romans chapter 7, verse 9, "but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And here the Apostle seems to describe life and death in relative terms. Basically, there was a time when he was alive apart from the law. He had studied it since childhood, yet he lacked any experiential knowledge of it. And without that experiential knowledge, he felt alive. In other words, he thought all was well with his soul. "I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Elsewhere he says of himself, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." However, the time came when he died. Why? The law arrived home, and sin became alive. In other words, the law revealed and provoked his sin. He saw God's righteousness and holiness as a result. He saw the depth of his own depravity. The law killed him, making him utterly weak. In a word, he became a bruised reed. And once the heart experiences such humbling and softening, it is ready for faith. Perkins says, God causeth faith by little and little to spring and to breed in the heart. Essentially, the Holy Spirit makes the sinner to ponder most diligently the great mercy of God offered unto him in Christ Jesus. Secondly, to see, feel, and from his heart to acknowledge himself to stand in need of Christ. Thirdly, to desire vehemently Christ. And fourthly, to cry with the publican, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. At this point, people experience what George Swinnick calls application. This means they look to Christ for pardon, grace, and salvation. In this order, writes John Flavel, another Puritan, the Spirit ordinarily draws souls to Christ. He shines into their minds by illumination, applies that light to their consciences by effectual conviction, breaks and wounds their hearts for sin by compunction, and then moves the will to embrace and close with Christ in the way of faith for life and salvation. Wilcox stands in the Puritan mainstream. He believes that nature's spinning must be all unraveled before the righteousness of Christ can be put on. People must be convinced, in his words, that nature can afford no balsam fit for soul cure. Poor, ragged nature, with all its highest improvements, can never spin a garment fine enough without spot to cover the soul's nakedness. Nothing can fit the soul for that use but Christ's perfect righteousness. Once convinced of this, people renounce their self-righteousness and close with Christ, presenting again in the words of Wilcox, nothing but their wants and miseries. For Wilcox, this is the nature of true saving faith, and it is this faith that he longs for his readers to find in themselves. He asks, canst thou say, oh, I see grace enough in Christ? If so, thou mayest say that which is the biggest word in the world, thou believest, thou believest. Following his description of what it means to believe, he enters into this second section, a call to combat despair. He considers what it is that dissuades some people from closing with Christ for justification. In a word, it is despair because of their guilt. They doubt God's willingness to forgive. Because they doubt God's willingness to forgive, they refuse to believe. Where guilt is, writes Wilcox, there is hardness of heart. The only solution for such despair is Christ. He stresses that Christ is our advocate, surety, and mediator. Furthermore, he is our temple, sacrifice, altar, high priest, to whom none must come but sinners, and that without any offering but his own blood once offered. Wilcox makes it clear that it is Christ's entrance into God's presence that guarantees the sinner's acceptance with God. For this reason, those who despair must look to Christ. In all Scripture, writes Wilcox, there is not an ill word against a poor sinner stripped of self-righteousness. Christ invites such as these to come to him. Wilcox reinforces this invitation with two exhortations. First, he exhorts his readers to remember all the patterns of grace that are in heaven. The greatest of these patterns is Christ's blood, which points to reconciliation, cleansing, redemption, remission, liberty, justification, and nearness to God. When tempted to despair, people must look to Christ's blood. And remember, in his words, that the greatest sinner did never surpass the grace of Christ. Second, Wilcox exhorts his readers to look more at justification than sanctification. In other words, it is important to remember that justification, not sanctification, is the grounds of our acceptance with God. In affirming this, Wilcox does not deny the importance of looking at sanctification to see the evidence of God's grace at work. His concern is simply that such self-examination should never, ever become the foundation of the Christian's hope. He declares, "Graces may be evidences. The merits of Christ alone without them must be the foundation of thy hope to bottom on." Wilcox's remarks raise the controversial issue of the Puritan doctrine of assurance. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the 1689 Baptist Confession basically parallels the Westminster in this regard, assurance is founded upon, number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, number two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, and number three, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. Thomas Watson explains this threefold ground of assurance as follows. Assurance consists of a practical syllogism in which the Word of God makes the major, conscience the minor, and the Spirit of God the conclusion. The Word says, "He that fears and loves God is loved of God." There is the major proposition. Then conscience makes the minor, "But I fear and love God." Then the Spirit makes the conclusion, "Therefore thou art loved of God." And this is what the Apostle calls the witnessing of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are His children. Essentially, this means that the Holy Spirit impresses the reality of the marks of grace upon Christians, thereby assuring them that they are partakers in the promises of Scripture. In this paradigm, the Holy Spirit both provides the evidence, that is, the marks of grace, and empowers the individual's reason to evaluate it. And so turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Puritans urge Christians to examine their lives to find the evidence of God's work. And this self-examination is known as the reflex act of faith. Now, a misuse or misapplication of the Puritan doctrine of assurance opens the door to three potential dangers. The first is introspection. The Puritans frequently compel their readers to examine themselves. If people are not careful, such self-examination can quickly turn into gloomy introspection. Andrew Davies sees the danger, commenting, "Whilst their stress on self-examination was a healthy corrective to those who were in danger of hypocrisy, it was at times an unhelpful emphasis for those who were given to introspection." The second danger is despair. While affirming the need for warm affections as a sign of God's grace, the Puritans acknowledge that many people suffer from cold affections. By way of solution, they often propose that dissatisfaction with one's lack of affection is a sign of affection. And such reasoning can easily lead to a vicious cycle whereby anxiety becomes a mark of piety. George Swinnick, just by way of example, I have it in the footnotes here. In one of his volumes, he encourages his readers, "Weep over thy tears. Be ashamed of thy shame. And abhor thyself for thy lack of self-abhorrency." And at times, if that is misapplied and misunderstood and ripped from the context in which the Puritans more often than not placed it, it can lead to this unhealthy state of despair, this vicious cycle, again, whereby anxiety becomes a mark of piety. The third danger is moralism. The Puritans' emphasis upon marks is susceptible to being misconstrued as a works-oriented concept of salvation. Whenever detailed instructions for obedience become the focal point, God's grace is inevitably threatened. These potential, and I emphasize potential, dangers, particularly the second, appear to be behind Wilcox's appeal to look more at justification than sanctification. Evidently, he knows of some who have succumbed to despair because they have attempted to find in their sanctification the grounds of their acceptance with God rather than the evidence of God's grace at work in them. They have come away empty because they have lost sight of God who justifies the ungodly. For this reason, Wilcox warns, "He that sets up his sanctification to look at, to comfort him, he sets up the greatest idol, which will strengthen his doubts and fears. Do but look off Christ, and presently, like Peter, you sink in doubts." Again, he writes, "Labor after sanctification to thy utmost, but make not a Christ of it to save thee. If so, it must come down one way or the other. Christ's infinite satisfaction, not thy sanctification, must be thy justification before God." Clearly for Wilcox, the call to self-examination and the pursuit of sanctification must never be divorced from a wholehearted adherence to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He writes, "When we come to God, we must bring nothing but Christ with us. Any ingredients or any previous qualifications of our own will poison and corrupt faith. He that builds upon duties, graces, or anything else knows not the merits of Christ. This makes believing so hard, so far above nature. If thou believest, thou must every day renounce as dung and dross thy privileges, thy obedience, thy baptism, thy sanctification, thy duties, thy graces, thy tears, thy meltings, thy humblings, and nothing but Christ must be held up. Every day thy workings, thy self-sufficiency must be destroyed. Thou must take all out of God's hand. Christ is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Pardon is a free gift. Oh, how nature storms, frets, rages at this, that all is a gift, and it can purchase nothing with its actings and tears and duties, that all workings are excluded and of no value in heaven." Repeatedly, Wilcox stresses the fact that people must renounce every last vestige of self-righteousness and look at Christ alone, for the least sight of him will be saving. He gives two reasons why. The first is Christ's meekness. Christ will do that himself which he requires of his creature. He will forgive, not only till 7 times, but 70 times 7. The second is Christ's atonement. "He hath drunk the bitterness of the cup and left thee the sweet." The condemnation is out. Christ drunk up all the Father's wrath at one draught, and nothing but salvation is left for thee. In Wilcox's estimation, such a view of Christ is the only source of relief for a soul in the grip of despair. And so that's his call to combat despair. There was firstly the call to examine self. Secondly, the call to combat despair. And thirdly, the call to consider Christ. And under this third heading, I have 4 subheadings. Let me give them to you at the outset so you know what's coming. The first is this: applying Christ's blood. The second, seeking Christ's presence. The third, prizing Christ's righteousness. And the fourth, esteeming Christ's priesthood. Wilcox's plea to look at Christ alone, for the least sight of him will be saving, becomes the focus of the remainder of his sermon. Essentially, he provides a series of exhortations that explain what it means to consider Christ, and they can be grouped under these 4 headings that I've just mentioned. And so, for starters, to look at Christ is to apply Christ's blood. Wilcox exhorts his readers, keep always a humble, empty, broken frame of heart, sensible of any spiritual miscarriage, observant of all inward workings, fit for the highest communications. This broken frame of heart is exemplified in Christ's words in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is an attitude before God that arises from a proper self-perception. People perceive their sin, recognizing that they are without moral virtues adequate to commend themselves to God. As a result, they are aware of their utter dependence upon God's grace. William Perkins expresses it as follows, finding no goodness in their hearts, they despair in themselves and fly wholly to the mercy of God in Christ for grace and comfort. Similarly, in defining the poor in spirit, Thomas Watson refers to those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. According to the Puritans, true poverty of spirit always leads to Christ. Wilcox makes the same point. To the above exhortation, he adds the following, keep not guilt in the conscience, but apply the blood of Christ immediately. God chargeth sin and guilt upon thee to make thee look to Christ. In other words, people should always seek to cultivate a humble, empty, broken frame of heart while remembering that Christ came to save the ungodly and unrighteous, those who put no confidence in the flesh. Wilcox is aware that many people err at this very point. They think they must fulfill certain conditions necessary for justification. They must be sad enough, earnest enough, holy enough, or good enough. Or they think they must be sufficiently diligent in the performance of spiritual duties. Unsurprisingly, they begin to wallow in their unworthiness. For Wilcox, their problem is rooted in pride. He declares in very pointed terms, thou complainest much of thyself. Doth thy sin make thee look more to Christ? Less it thyself. That is right, else complaining is but hypocrisy. To be looking at duties, graces, enlargements, when thou shouldst be looking at Christ, that is pitiful. To look at Christ is to apply Christ's blood. It is to live in the light of what the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The term peace means binding together what has been separated. Believers are bound together with God by Christ's blood. This is made clear in Hebrews 9:14, a text that Wilcox refers to repeatedly. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. According to this verse, the value of Christ's blood is twofold. First, it is offered to God. This means that it makes atonement for sin. Second, it cleanses the conscience from dead works. According to John Owen, the expression dead works refers to sins as unto their guilt and defilement. And this guilt of sin is removed by Christ's blood, justification. And the corruption of sin is removed by Christ's blood, sanctification. Wilcox pleads with his readers to remember that this blood is in heaven and that not a drop will be lost. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifices was carried repeatedly into an earthly sanctuary, but the blood of Christ has entered heaven once for all. For this reason, the author of Hebrews declares, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In a word, Christ's atonement is complete. Therefore, believers must, in the words of Wilcox, keep the eye constantly upon Christ's blood. I'm going to skip, for the sake of time, the second aspect of what it means to look to Christ, move on to the third. Another important way in which Christians are to look at Christ is by prizing his righteousness. Wilcox writes, remember thy sins, Christ pardoning, thy deserts, Christ merits, thy weakness, Christ's strength, thy pride, Christ's humility, thy many infirmities, Christ's restorings, thy guilts, Christ's new applications of his blood, thy failings, Christ's raising up, thy wants, Christ's fullness, thy temptations, Christ's tenderness, thy vileness, Christ's righteousness. All of these blessings belong to Christians by virtue of their union with Christ. In the words of Edward Pierce, this union is that spiritual conjunction or relation that is between Christ and believers, between the person of Christ and the person of believers, arising from his inhabitation in them by his Spirit, and their closing with him by faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes Christians one with Christ by virtue of his dwelling in them. At the outset of his sermon, Wilcox makes reference to a particular metaphor used in Ephesians 4:15 to describe this union, the body. When Christians stand to Christ in the same relation as the members of a physical body stand to their head, and Christ stands to believers in the same relation as the head of a physical body stands to its members. What relation is this? Just as the head gives sense and motion to its physical body, Christ gives sense and motion to his mystical body. And as a result of this intimate conjunction, the body has communion with the head. In other words, Christians have communion with Christ. They share in his names, titles, righteousness, holiness, death, resurrection, and glory. In brief, a great transaction has taken place. Pierce explains, behold, whatever Christ is or has, which believers are capable of, is all theirs, and they hold communion with him therein. And this is particularly true of Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, by him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. All those who are in Christ are righteous, because they are one with the righteous one. For Wilcox, to look at Christ is to gaze continually upon Christ's righteousness. It is to remember that we are one with him. What is ours is his, our sin. And what is ours, his righteousness. And so the more you look at Christ, the Son of Righteousness, writes Wilcox, the stronger and clearer will the eye of faith be. Look but at Christ, you will love him and live on him. Think on him continually. Finally, Wilcox tells his readers to look at Christ by esteeming his priesthood. He exhorts them, see Christ your peace, leaving you peace when he went up to heaven, again and again charging you not to be troubled. No, not in the least sinfully troubled, so as to obstruct thy comfort or thy believing. In a word, Christians are to meditate upon this wonderful truth. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Christ's priesthood, according to Wilcox, consists of two parts, oblation or sacrifice and intercession or prayer. Significantly, these correspond to the high priest's double office under the Mosaic covenant, whereby he offered the blood of the sacrifice outside the holy place, oblation, and presented the blood of the sacrifice inside the holy place, intercession. In simple terms, Christ's oblation is his sacrifice. It is offered to make atonement by giving God a full and adequate satisfaction for the sins of his people. At the cross, Christ delivered his people from sin by being made sin, and from the curse by being made a curse. As a result, they have peace with God. The second part of Christ's priesthood is his intercession. In heaven, Christ presents himself before God on behalf of his people. In this way, he guarantees the application of all that he procured by his crucifixion and resurrection. It is particularly this ministry of intercession that Wilcox has in view when he speaks of Christ's priesthood. He is now upon the throne, having spoiled upon his cross, in the lowest state of his humiliation, all whatsoever can hurt or annoy thee. He hath borne all thy sins, sorrows, troubles, temptations, etc., and is gone to prepare mansions for thee. And so Wilcox appeals to Paul's words in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here Paul mentions four inseparable works. The first is Christ's resurrection. It is he who died. In so doing, he paid the penalty for sin. The second is Christ's resurrection. It is he who has risen again. This testifies to God's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. The third is Christ's ascension. It is he who is at the right hand of God. He has entered God's presence on our behalf. The fourth is Christ's intercession. It is he who maketh intercession for us. His presence in heaven guarantees the application of all that he accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection. In short, it guarantees our peace with God. It is this constant looking at Christ, applying Christ's blood, prizing Christ's righteousness, esteeming Christ's priesthood, that makes Wilcox piety Christocentric, believing that he himself is absolutely nothing. While Christ is all, he endeavors to live with his eyes fixed upon the rock, Christ. And in his own words, he declares, "This will be found true religion, or in our terms, piety or spirituality. This will be found true religion, only to bottom all upon the everlasting mountains of God's love and grace in Christ, to live continually in the sight of Christ's infinite righteousness and merits, and in those sights to see the full vileness of sin and to see all pardoned, in those sights to pray, hear, seeing thy polluted self and all thy weak performances accepted continually. In those sights to trample upon all thy self-glories, righteousness, privileges as abominable and be found continually in the righteousness of Christ only, rejoicing in the ruins of thy own righteousness, the spoiling of all thy own excellencies, that Christ's alone as mediator may be exalted in his throne." Now, I think I have run a little over time, have I, Michael? Do we have time for a question or two? Mm-hmm. A question or two, they're going to have to be brief, or I suppose my answers will have to be brief. What time does the next session start? 3:10, so you have 2 minutes if there are any.
Yeah,
3:10. Any burning issues or questions? You can download his sermon, go to Google, enter Thomas Wilcox, "A Choice Drop of Honey from the Rock Christ," and you'll find it. Certainly worth a read. I recommend it to you. All right? Thank you very much for your attention.